I want you to look with me at a passage of Scripture that I've preached on before and alluded to many times, but I want to look at it a little differently today, and I want you to see our verse, which is verse 36, Mark chapter 14, verse 36. Notice Jesus mentions the cup. I want you to think with me for a few minutes about what this cup is that he's talking about. If you go back to the Old Testament, you find many references to a cup. Your cup in life is your lot in life. It's your destiny in life. It's what's going to happen to you, for weal or woe. But in the prophets and in the Psalms, it comes to have more and more of a negative sense, the bad things that are going to happen to you. And we should never forget that life, as the preacher says in Ecclesiastes, for all of its good times, has many bad times. And I'm sure that I wouldn't be able to buy the Compact Center in Houston with this sermon, but I have to tell you the truth. Bad things are ahead for you, along with good things, and along with the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And I want us to see the cup, first of all, that Jesus is wrestling with today. Turn with me, if you will, to a couple of passages of Scripture as we reflect on the cup that Jesus is speaking about. Turn with me, first of all, to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 51. And listen to how Isaiah describes the cup that God is going to give to nations. He describes it here, Isaiah 51, verse 17, and that is page 1143. Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you have who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drained it to its dregs, the goblet that makes men stagger. Notice that Isaiah describes the judgments of God on Israel, on his people, as drinking from a cup. He describes this cup as full of bitter dregs. He describes it as the cup of God's wrath. He describes it as a goblet that makes men stagger. A picture not only of a person being drunk, but almost really being poisoned with the bitterness of this very foul and harsh wine. And so he describes it to them. The prophet Jeremiah mentions it this way as well. And of course, you could go down and you can see how God eventually removes that cup in Isaiah. Turn with me to the Psalms, for there are a number of allusions to this cup in the Psalms. Listen, for example, as we turn to Psalm 75. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 75. And listen to these words of the psalmist. Psalm 75 and verse 8. He says, "In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming," he says, "foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." So not only does the nation of Israel have to drink this cup, as Isaiah describes it, but here we're told in the Psalms that all the nations will have to drink this cup. It's a cup of God's wrath. And then turning back two chapters to Psalm 73, look at Psalm 73, verse 10, how he describes their people turn to them, and the New International Version does not do it justice once again. And it says, "Therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance." The King James, more accurately, as always, gives it, "Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them." But the place where we really get a picture of the cup that Jesus drinks is in the last book of the Bible, if you'll turn there with me, to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 14, I think, is very striking. Revelation chapter 14. And listen to these words. He says here, as he describes the last judgment, the final judgment on the nations. And let me say, as I am a student of Bible prophecy, I believe the church does go through the tribulation. And I'm willing to give anyone $1,000 who can prove to me that the church does not go through the tribulation. And so, as we near the time of the return of Christ, I'm excited about that. But it's a mixed blessing, because I see in biblical prophecy that accompanying the return of Christ are some dreadful things. But what I do not believe about the church in the tribulation is that the church will undergo the outpouring of God's wrath on the earth. In other words, the church will live during the time of the Antichrist. The church will live during the time of the man of sin. And I'm willing to pay $1,000 to anyone who can disprove that. The Bible teaches it very plainly, very clearly, in any honest, straightforward reading of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The church will be on earth when the Antichrist appears. And so we will go through terrible times. If you want to think about that for a moment, reflect on what the church went through in China during the days of Mao Zedong from about 1949 on, when they expelled all the missionaries. For decades, the church went through unspeakable trials. Do we in America think that we will be spared what the church in China was not spared? Do we in America vainly think that we are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air prior to the appearance of the Antichrist? But we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air prior to the outpouring of God's wrath on the earth. God will strike the kingdom of the man of sin with great wrath. And listen to how that wrath is described. You and I will not experience this. Revelation chapter 14, and starting here at verse 9, page 1928. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink," notice, "of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath." What a description of the cup. As Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he begins to wrestle in prayer with his Father, he's thinking of this cup. If you want to understand what he's thinking about, look at this verse, Revelation chapter 14, verse 10. This is the cup that Jesus is praying about. And it's the cup that every single person who follows the man of sin will drink. He too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. What a picture. Listen to the second part of it. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. I want you to understand something. Heaven is not a place of pleasure the way it's described in Islam. Heaven is a place where we see hell. Heaven is a place where we look out over a vast expanse and we see the torment of the damned. Listen to how it's described here. These people are tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the saddest part of hell is that there are people there who look across this great expanse and they see friends and loved ones in heaven. And they realize that they missed out on it. Don't you remember the parable that Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man looks across the great expanse, the great chasm that divides all peoples who have ever lived. And he sees Lazarus sitting there at the bosom of Abraham. That means he is in the place of honor next to Abraham. How could this poor beggar, how could this man who never had anything in life, how could this man who sat at his gates be in the bosom of Abraham? You see, part of the hell of hell is that the people in hell see the Lamb, see the opportunity they missed, see the blessedness of those who know the Lord. And so he will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And we read further in verse 11, "And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest." You ever been tired? Many times I get tired And it's a tiredness that is in your bones. It's a weariness. Sometimes I feel as if someone has stuck a needle in me and sucked all the energy out, that profound weariness. But what a delightful thing it is to be able to stretch out when you're exhausted and rest. But look at hell. Hell is a place of endless fatigue. He says there is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints. Why must we endure patiently? Because the consequences of not enduring with patience is to end up in hell. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." Now, turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 26. Having established the cup that Jesus is praying about in the Gospel of Mark, we want to look at the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26. And let's start at verse 38. That's page 1544. The cup that Jesus is wrestling with in the Garden of Gethsemane is nothing less than going to hell. It is nothing less than what we say in the Creed when we say that Christ descended into hell. When did Christ descend into hell? Not after his death, for at the moment of his death, he was with the Father in paradise. His body descended to the grave. He descended into hell when he hung on the cross. For as he hung on the cross, he drank the cup of the wrath of God down to its last bitter dregs. And listen to how he describes it here in Matthew 26, starting at verse 38. "Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death.'" I want you to understand that we have a human Jesus. Yes, Jesus is God. Yes, he is God incarnate. Yes, he, without ceasing to be God in any sense whatsoever, became a real human being. And as a real human being, though unfallen, though not having a sinful nature, he wrestled with sin, just as you and I wrestle with sin. And I submit to you this truth. Not only has Jesus been tempted in all the ways that you and I have been tempted, but no one has ever been tempted as Jesus was tempted. For Jesus' temptation passes yours and passes mine. No one here has ever known the nature of hell and been given an opportunity not to go there and said, "I'll go there." Do you see what Jesus is wrestling with in the Garden of Gethsemane is what? He's wrestling with whether he will go to hell or not. That's what he's wrestling with. It's the cup of the wrath of God that's poured unmixed. It is the last bitter dreg of the justice of God for human sin. And that's why he can say in verse 38, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." And then look at verse 39. "Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible.'" Now there is an interesting thing, because this phrase is found repeatedly in the three Gospels. You see, we have three Gospels that describe the life of Christ pretty much the same. And then there's the Gospel of John, which is written probably decades after the other three Gospels were written, to kind of fill in all of the spaces that are left with John's own unique perspective, living near the end of the first century. And so the fourth gospel never mentions directly Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's only an allusion to it in John 18:11, where Jesus says to Peter, after when the prayer would have occurred, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Put your sword away. shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? But the three Gospels all record portions of what Jesus said. And what we deduce, what we glean from the three Gospels is this. Christ went away and prayed earnestly, perhaps for hours each time, three times. And each time he returns to his disciples and he finds them sleeping. He goes away to, first he takes the three most intimate of his disciples with him. But then he goes about a stone's throw from them to pray by himself. And then he returns and he finds them sleeping. And he admonishes them to stay awake lest they fall into temptation. Pray, he says, lest you fall into temptation. And then he goes away and he prays again. And then he comes back and finds them sleeping again. And then he goes away and prays again. So three times Christ goes away. But it's not, if you read the gospel accounts, that we have the only words that he said. Christ is praying for hours in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we have a summation. But what I want you to notice here in the summations given by Matthew and Mark is this progression in the prayer of Jesus about what's possible. Notice the first thing here in Matthew chapter 26, where he says, there in Matthew chapter 26 and there in verse 39, if it is possible. Now it's interesting in our text, Mark chapter 14 and verse 36, he says, all things are possible. If it is possible. Notice as we read further down as he goes and he prays. Listen to how it's worded in verse 42, Matthew 26, 42. And he went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. What's possible and not possible with God? All things are possible with you. If it's possible, take this cup. If it's not possible, let your will be done. What is Jesus wrestling with? Dear ones, what he's wrestling with is nothing less than what we wrestle with sometimes hour by hour. And sometimes years pass before we wrestle with it. And it's the issue of the sovereignty of God. If God is sovereign, why is this happening to me? If God is sovereign, why is this going to happen to me? That's what Jesus is wrestling with. Do you realize that though Jesus is Almighty God, come in human form as a real human being, that he wrestles just as you and I do in the moment of his trial with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God? On the one hand, Jesus absolutely believes that God is sovereign. All things are possible with you, Mark chapter 14, verse 36. But notice how it's nuanced in Matthew. If it's possible. And then he says, on down, if it's not possible, what is Jesus wrestling with? Here it is. There are things that are impossible for God. Let that sink in. Well, why does Jesus say all things are possible with you? Here's the dialectic. Here is the tension. God, in one sense, can do anything. But there is another sense in which God cannot do anything, just anything. And here is the truth. God cannot forgive your sins and my sins. Period. That's the question. Can he just forgive you and me? The world thinks that God can. You know, it's amazing to me, a world that denies the sovereignty of God over the minutia of life, a world that would say, oh, it's ridiculous to say that God not only knows about the fall of a sparrow to the ground, but ordains the fall of a sparrow to the ground. People who would say that is ridiculous will come back and say, of course God can simply forgive you your sins. But I want you to understand that it's the exact flip of these two things. On the one hand, that sparrow does not fall to the ground apart from God. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from God, says the Lord Jesus. Your very hairs of your head are numbered, he says. Nothing's impossible with God. He can do anything. God can move mountains. God can heal the sick. God can raise the dead. God can create the world out of nothing. But what isn't possible with God is this, just forgiving sin. One of the great theologians of the Middle Ages was the Archbishop of Canterbury, St. Anselm. And St. Anselm wrote a book, Cur Deus Homo, which is Latin, and it means why God became man. And what St. Anselm, this medieval Archbishop of Canterbury in England, wrote was this. He understood what the biblical writer is saying. He understands that God cannot forgive sin unless sin is punished. God cannot be just, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, and simply pardon our sins. Our sins have to be punished. And here is the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane. The agony of the Garden of Gethsemane is that it is impossible for God to forgive your sins and my sins unless Jesus pays for our sins. It's a poor analogy, of course. But owe $100,000 on your home to the bank. I owe less than $80,000. If I live to 70, I'll owe them nothing. God willing. What if I went to the banker and they, of course, sold the mortgage. That's what they always do. And it's being held by a New Orleans company called Standard Mortgage. What if I went to Standard Mortgage and I called up and the person happened to know me? Maybe it was a person who had been raised in this church and that person happens to be the loan officer. And I said, look, times are tough. My salary's been cut enormously because this, this, and this. I said, can you just forgive that debt? And he said, Bob, you know, I love you. I'll forgive you the debt. Well, what happens is when the bank examiners come around, where's the money? Well, I just forgave. Bob's an old friend of mine. I just forgave him. Well, you're going to jail. You can't simply forgive his debt. It's a poor analogy. But what I'm telling you is that the reason that there is a Garden of Gethsemane is that Jesus is wrestling with a question. On the one hand, he knows that God's absolutely sovereign. But on the other hand, he also knows that God cannot forgive sin simply forgiving it. Sin demands punishment. You think of someone like Adolf Hitler. Look at the dreadful things that Hitler did. And there at the very end, instead of facing justice, he goes down into his bunker. He finally marries his girlfriend, Eva Braun. And he and Eva and the German Shepherd commit suicide together. Well, I don't know if the German Shepherd volunteered to do this. But the three of them die. And then his agents burn his body so it wouldn't be defiled. And we look at that and we say, he escaped justice. Think of what the Russians would have done with Hitler after what he inflicted on the motherland of Russia. He escaped justice. Something within us cries out and says, he must pay. And what I want you to understand is that he will pay, and he has paid, and he will pay again and again. But what I want you to understand is that if God is to spare you what you deserve and spare me what I deserve, somebody has to pay for this. And the person who pays for this is Jesus. And that's why he goes through this agony where he says, all things are possible for you. But yet at the same time he says, if it's possible, take this from me. Then he says, if it's not possible, take this from I'll drink it. Going back to Mark chapter 14, our text, let's look at it then in light of these truths. Page 1580. Verse 36, Mark 14, verse 36, page 1580. Everything's possible for you. As Jesus has agonized through this, is there any other way, Lord, before I go to the cross, for sins to be paid for? I want you to come to grips with the truth here. The truth is the magnitude of the love of God for you. If you understand the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, you understand just how special you are. You are loved by God to the point that He's willing to go to hell for you. He's willing to drink the cup of the wrath of God in your place down to the last bitter dregs that you would be spared it. If it's possible, no, my son, there's no other way. It's possible, yes. You don't have to drink it. It's your choice. You see, Jesus is possessed of freedom of choice at that point. No, I don't have to drink it. It's possible. I don't have to drink it. But then, all of these people whom you've given to me from before the world began, all of these people whom I love, they will all perish. They will all go to hell. And so Jesus, therefore, as he wrestles with the truth of the sovereignty of God as over against a sad and foreboding terror that grips his soul, chooses the sad, foreboding terror. And he willingly embraces it for you and me. And what I want you to understand is that it's only after Jesus has wrestled in prayer with this that he's able to resist the temptation. You remember what he says in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, just holding your hand there for a moment and looking back, where Peter is going to kill. And listen to this in verse 52, page 1545, Matthew 26, 52. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? A standard Roman legion was 6,000 men. He says that my Father will put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. But how then would the Scripture be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? And as he sums it up in John 18, 14, shall I not drink the cup the Father's given me? But look at his prayer, for it's a model for you and me. And what we see is this in Mark chapter 14, verse 36. Abba, Father. Think of those words. Abba, Father. Abba, the term of intimacy, the Aramaic word that a little boy or a little girl would have called her daddy. Abba, Father. We see four truths that I want to leave you with briefly. You ought to write them down. You ought to commit them to memory, for they are a guide to prayer just as much as the Lord's Prayer is a guide to prayer. The first truth we see is that Jesus is absolutely confident in the love of God. One reason that people are not bolder in asking things from God is they doubt the love of God. Dear ones, if you understand how much God loved you, if you understand the fact that Jesus says, let me be damned, that they may be blessed forever. If you understand that Jesus says, I will willingly go to hell for them to endure what they deserve, that they may be with me forever. If you understand that he purchases you at the price of his own pain, you understand the love of God. Jesus understood the love of God. Abba, Father. And Jesus understands the second truth. Point two. He understands the sovereignty of God. All things are possible with you. All things. Nothing is impossible with God. Of course, the moral issue, God cannot lie. God cannot steal. God cannot murder. God cannot violate his own nature. And therefore, God cannot forgive your sins without punishing your sins. And that's why Jesus came. All things are possible with you. As you face some colossal thing in your life, never forget, it's not too hard for God. God can raise the dead. As we continue to pray for our daughter, who, so far as we know, is pregnant still, we believe in a God who is able to put life where there's death. In fact, that's the verse in Romans 4 that God really sealed her heart, that Abraham and his wife Sarah didn't consider the deadness of their own body, but they kept praying and trusting God. God is able to give life from the dead. So far as we know, she's still pregnant. God is able to do anything. And we don't doubt, point one, because of God's love. But then there's third something here. And the third something, point three, is that Jesus really prays. And that's a great truth, dear ones. He says explicitly to the Father in his three trips away from his disciples, as he sweats, as it were, great drops of blood, he says explicitly, take this from me. You know, I'm impressed over the years as I listen to people pray, and don't think that I'm sitting around as a prayer critic, but over the years as I listen to people pray, there are really two kinds of ways that people pray. They really pray, or they don't really pray. People express wishes. You know, Lord, I wish you would do this. It'd be nice if you did this. And then there are people that get bold with God and say, God, do this for me. And I want you to see that Jesus was bold with God. I want you to see that he didn't hold back philosophically. Having wrestled with the issue of what's possible and what's not possible, he comes and he says to God, I want this. Let me tell you that James says, you have not because you ask not. Now, we're aware keenly that we ask for wrong reasons. We don't get what we ask for. But he says, you have not because you ask not. Do you pray? Do I pray? You see, it's a summons to pray like Jesus. Be bold and name to God what you want. What do you want from God? Do you want your child to be saved? Do you want healing? Do you want help in job situation? Do you want your finances to be turned around? Do you want help in overcoming this sin? Be bold and say, God, give me grace to overcome this sin. Be bold. And then the fourth thing, and we end with it, is this. Point 4 of Mark 14:36 is, yet not what I will, but what you will. When we've prayed, when we've agonized with God, when we've laid it out, when we've wrestled, point 1, with the confidence of the love of the Father. Secondly, when we've wrestled confident in the sovereignty of God. Thirdly, when we've really prayed. Fourthly, there comes a point where God makes his will clear to us. And when the will of God is crystal clear to us, as in the case of Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians, there comes a point where you say, I surrender. I surrender. Till Jesus comes, and I believe that Jesus is coming soon. Till Jesus comes, every single person in this room is going to die. I was reading this morning in the English Bible, Elisha became sick with the illness with which he would die. There's going to be a sickness or an accident from which you will die till Jesus comes again. And there's a point in our prayer life, there's a point in our pleading, when we come to grips with the reality, this is not what God wants for me, we surrender. But I submit to you this in closing. We surrender not with stoic resignation. There is no place for stoic resignation in Christianity. That is the concept of the Greeks. We submit with a joyful affirmation of the goodness and grandness of God. That's what submission is for the Christian. It is a joyful, cheerful affirmation of the goodness of God. It isn't a glum being down in the mouth. All right, I'll bear it. For that betrays point 1 of Mark 14:36, the love of the Father. There is finally an acquiescence in the will of my Father, my Dad, my Abba. And so I want you to see that even in Jesus, even though he knows the terrors of the damned that are summed up in the cup that he is about to drink, he still is bold to pray to the Father, Lord, make another way. But when it's clear to him there is no other way, he chooses the cup and he sets for us in that an example as well. Lord, your will be done. Cast your burden on the Lord and be cheerful and rejoice for the sake of Jesus. As we come to the Lord's Supper, obviously we cannot miss the allusion to this cup. Dear ones, this cup is full of sweet wine. There is no dreg within this cup. There's nothing bitter in this cup. The reason that this cup is sweet is because Jesus drained down to the last bitter dreg all of the wrath and judgment of God for human sin. May we pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus' agony in the garden. We thank you that Jesus was a man of prayer. Lord, of all the characters in the Bible, it is amazing to me that no man ever prayed as much as Jesus prayed. And yet, how strange it is, for he's God Almighty. Lord, we pray that we might follow the example of Jesus and be people who pray. confident in your love, confident in your sovereignty, but really pray. And then finally, joyfully surrender all in that place of peace within ourselves, of full surrender. Lord, we thank you that that is all possible because Jesus finally took the cup and on the cross drained it to the last bitter dreg. He did indeed descend into hell, and he did it in our place. We thank you that therefore we hold in our hands a sweet cup of sweet wine without one taste of bitterness for Jesus' sake.